Here. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk about those things. If you want to call in, we can talk to you about them. If you see things differently than the host and you want to balance comment and maybe say what it is you disagree with and why, well, we'd love to hear from you too. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again. Oh, it looks like our lines are just filled up. But take this number down anyway. Call in a few minutes and lines will open up. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, before I go to these calls, I received in the mail today, along with a contribution to the Narrow Path, a note from Jose in Redwood City, California. And he said, "Hi, Steve, I want to thank you for your book about the Kingdom of God, which I'm using for Bible study. I hope you can continue to mention about it for those that are interested in living the Christian life." It's interesting, I have a lot of enthusiasm about the book. Actually, it's two books, book one and book two, called Empire of the Risen Sun. But I do hardly ever mention it on the air. And that's partly because I don't, when I go on the air, I'm not thinking about products available to listeners. We don't sell it, by the way. You can get it from places that do sell books, but we don't sell my books. I probably should mention it once in a while, because actually, it's not that the sales have lulled at all. I just heard from a pastor day before yesterday, say about 60 copies of it for his congregation. They're going to be going through it together, which is pretty encouraging. But it is true, the book doesn't get any advertising at all, if not here. And I don't advertise it, at least not often enough. So if you're interested, this is a two-book series I wrote a couple of years ago on the Kingdom of God, which is the main theme of the Bible, certainly Christ's main subject on which he spoke all the time. And it is the subject of the gospel itself. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And yet I think many Christians charged with preaching the gospel of the kingdom, if you ask them, okay, so what is exactly the kingdom of God? What is the message of the kingdom of God? I don't know that many Christians will be able to give an answer that resembles anything in Scripture on that subject. And that's not a good sign. And so I taught a series on the kingdom of God years ago. And in fact, I've been teaching it for years, probably for 40 years anyway. And I was encouraged to write a book about it, so I set out to do so back in 2020. And ended up writing two books, book one and two. There might even be a third, now that I think about it, coming out. But I haven't written that yet. But the book one is called There is Another King. Book two is called All the King's Men. The first book is really examining what Jesus and the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, what the message really is. And the second book is about discipleship and what it means in all very practical terms to be involved in the kingdom of God. Now, those books are both under the title Empire of the Risen Son, book one and book two. Empire of the Risen S-O-N, Son. I know it sounds a lot like the movie Empire of the Rising Sun, which is a reference to Japan, but that's a play on words intentional. But Jesus is the Risen S-O-N, and it's his empire, his kingdom that we're talking about. If you realize that you don't know very much about the kingdom of God, and yet you see the term used all the time in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and you say, well, maybe I should get some idea of what that word means, well, you can go checking it out. If you go to Amazon or something, look up my name, Steve Gregg. If you don't remember the title, you'll see the books there. My name is Steve Gregg, G-R-E-G-G, and the books, those two books are called Empire of the Risen Son, book one and two. You can also get both books in a single big fat volume. Those are not the only books I have. You'll see other books of mine there, too, but these are the ones I'm trying to make sure that you are not unaware of. The others have been out for quite a few years. All right, enough on that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Chris from Anaheim, California. Chris, welcome.
Hi. yes. So I asked you last time about turning back, and you said it meant just flat-out rejection of Christ and God and the Spirit. I can't
that's
help
what
but
reprobate.
Feel that...
That's what apostasy is, yeah.
Right. Completely turning your back on him. But it does refer to it as going back, turning back, such as going back to your sin, like
sure,
like a dog goes back to its vomit.
That's what you turn back to when you turn from God, yeah.
Right, well, that is the rejection right there.
Right, if you go back to your life of sin, then you've rejected your life of following Christ. That's true. But that doesn't mean that every time you have committed a sin that you've rejected Christ. If you think it is, then you don't know what it means to stumble. James said, in many things we all stumble. Well, what's stumbling? Well, obviously stumbling is a metaphor that goes along with the metaphor of walking. We walk, our Christian life is metaphorically referred to as a walk. We walk by faith. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in love. We walk worthy of our calling and so forth. The term walking is a metaphor for living. And the Christian walks with God and walks before with Christ and follows Christ. Stumbling is also a metaphor that goes along with the idea of walking. When you're walking, you hopefully don't stumble very often, but sometimes you do. You might be careless. You might not see that crack in the sidewalk. You might not see that root of the tree protruding above the ground, and you're walking carelessly, and you trip and fall. You go down. Now, when you've stumbled, that doesn't define your walking. It's an exception to your walking. It's an interruption in your walking. But it doesn't mean you've decided not to walk in the same direction anymore. You'd have to apostasy would mean I've been walking toward holiness, toward the will of God, seeking to please Christ. I've been following Jesus. Now I don't want to do that anymore. I want to go back to the way I was before. I don't want to walk with Jesus. I want to walk in my sins. I want to live in my sins. That's turning back. Stumbling is not turning back. Stumbling is an embarrassing momentary failure. And because it is embarrassing and because it wasn't something you really want to define your walk by, you repent of it. Every time a Christian who really loves Christ stumbles out of weakness into doing something less than Christ likes, which we would call sin, that person didn't really want to do that. I mean, we might say, well, part of them wanted to. Well, yeah, part of them wanted to, but not the part that is them. Remember Paul talked about how he does things he hates? And he said, if I hate it, then it's not me doing it. It's sin that's in me. Yeah. If I'm the one who hates it, I can't be the one who wants it. So who does want it? Well, my flesh wants it, but my flesh isn't me. I am a child of God who happens to live in this fallen flesh, and I'm doing what I can to walk in the Spirit so I don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if I do succumb to the lusts of the flesh, it's not what I want. I mean, obviously my flesh wants it, but I don't define myself as my flesh. That's why Paul could talk about someone being in the body or out of the body in 2 Corinthians 12. You're not your body. Paul talks about, you know, when we die, we're departing and we're absent from the body, but we're present with the Lord. So we are somebody other than our body. Our body is what we live in here, and we are present in it when we're alive. We're absent from it when we're dead. Paul talks about not as if he's certain about it, but a situation where a man might be in the body or out of the body in a vision he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 12. So my body and my flesh are not me. They are who I'm stuck
I understand.
With.
I understand. Okay. May I interrupt you just for one, because we only have a second.
Sure.
Job 33:29, how it talks about, it says, the Lord will rescue us from the pits of hell, our soul, 2 to 3 times. Does that have anything to do with Hebrews? As far as, you know, they both talk about being enlightened. Does it have anything to do with that?
You said Job 33, what, 29?
Yeah, 29-30.
Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man. That's what it says in Job 33:29. Do you have another verse in mind? Oh, okay. So I don't know what, I'm not sure what that, I see the next verse. Verse 30 says, and bring him back his soul from the pit. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, well, you know, bringing back the soul from the
pit.
Well, Job is probably not talking about the afterlife, just like David usually is not either. When it says that God has delivered me from Sheol, which is basically the place of the dead, he's not saying he has died and gone to Sheol necessarily, but that he was in danger of going there and God delivered him from it. So it's like when Paul says in 2 Timothy that he was rescued from the mouth of the lion. Well, it's not like he was thrown into the lion's den and like Daniel, he was rescued out of it. It's rather God prevented him from being thrown to the lions. He was rescued from that in the sense that he was in danger of it, but God prevented him from suffering that fate. And so when Job and David and others in the Old Testament talk about how they're rescued from Sheol or from the grave, in most cases, it probably means not that they died and came out again, but rather that they were facing that danger, and God rescued them from it, so they were in fact rescued.
By sparing their lives?
Pardon? By sparing their lives?
Like he saved their lives?
Yeah, by sparing their lives, right.
Okay.
Rescuing them from the mortal danger they were in. All right, let's talk to Jim from Dixon, California. Jim, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi. Oh, Jim, you Jim. Where's Dixon? Are you in a place called Dixon, California? You're usually from Salinas or Monterey.
Well, I've been up here since the 20th of August of last year.
Well, you've been hospitalized for years, haven't you?
Yeah. I got out of that the 2nd of May.
Uh-huh.
But while I was hospitalized, I felt the call of God to come up here to Dixon, a little city of 18,000, northeastern corner of Solano County.
Okay. So, brother, I can't catch up with you right now because we've got a lot of people waiting. It's been a long time since we heard from you, like maybe a year or more. But what question do you have for me today?
Well, first of all, I wanted to let you know that our Association of Free Lutheran Churches, our Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary, use your books.
My book on Revelation?
Yes.
Oh, well, that's great. It's not the first college or seminary that I've heard that uses it, but that's always nice to hear.
Back there in Plymouth, Minnesota. What I wanted to ask you, and I'm going to ask you to please not release the line because I don't have a radio to stay with you on, but my question is, what do you know about a man by the name of Dan Barker?
Dan Barker, is he the one who puts out a lot of videos about America's heritage, or am I thinking of someone else? Where have you been exposed to him?
He shows up on Sunday mornings on KQCA television, the Channel 58 auxiliary.
What does he talk about? Does he have something in particular he talks about?
He has an organization out of Madison, Wisconsin called the Freedom from Religion Foundation.
Oh, okay. So so what is he, an atheist?
That's what he says, but yet at the same time, Sunday a week ago, and this is why I was asking you about him, what you knew about him, because Sunday a week ago he made the assertion that at one time he used to be a Pentecostal minister.
Oh yeah, well there's a lot of ex-Christian people who joined the atheist movement, and then that's their claim to fame. I used to be a minister. I used to be a Christian. There's some famous worship music writers and former worship leaders who now tour as atheists debating Christians and so forth. Yeah, I mean, that's total apostasy on their part. And, you know, it's not too surprising because, frankly, there's a lot of people in ministry who probably don't really know Christ. You hear about an awful lot of moral compromise, much of which is hard to understand how anyone would fall into that if they're a minister. Not that a minister can't fall terribly. A minister can. But it's a very stupid thing for a minister to do so. And you wonder, you know, why would they do that? In some cases, maybe not all, but in some cases, maybe they never really knew the Lord. Let's face it, some people do look at the ministry as a profession. And they may even be serious-minded in some cases about religion, but never have met Christ. There's a lot of religious groups that are in name Christian, but the people in them, including their pastors and their seminaries and so forth, are, let's just say, lightly populated with real born-again people, if there's any at all in there. So, I mean, yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. His name sounds familiar to me, but I can't place him. It seems to me, if he's debated, he may have debated William Lane Craig years ago. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that was the name of the guy who did it. But anyway, no, I've never, unless he was in that debate that I heard, I don't know of him. But I've heard plenty of people like that. In fact, I debated an atheist once who claimed that he had been a born-again Christian, that he had known Christ. And I said to him, you know, obviously, if you don't believe God exists, then you must think you didn't know Christ. And he said, no, I did. He said, I knew Christ same as you. I said, no, you didn't, because if you knew Christ like I do, you'd never be able to say that God doesn't exist. You'd never think that. But, you know, it's like he was not the most intelligent atheist I've ever debated. And he mistakenly thought that he was once a Christian. But obviously, and I do believe a person who really is a Christian can, in a very unusual circumstances, fall away to the point where they don't want to believe anymore. They love their sin. They're bitter at God or at religion or at somebody, some Christian they knew. And they just decide, instead of being rational, they choose to go with their bitterness. And as such, the best way they know to express their bitterness is to say, I'm an atheist. And so you have people like that. And if he was a former minister, this guy, well, then I guess, you know what I have to say, even though I'm a full gospel Christian myself and I believe in the gifts of the Spirit and all that, I know that there's been a lot of, I've known Pentecostal ministers that give no evidence of really being followers of Christ. I'm not picking out Pentecostals for that. There's been plenty of that in Pentecostal circles. Some of them have been very notable cases on TV and so forth. But that's true in probably every denomination. There's probably some, you know, people who just really aren't Christians and just decide after a while, no sense pretending anymore. No, I haven't heard of him, but thanks for letting me know about him. Maybe I'll look him up. Okay, let's talk to Cody from Baytown, Texas. Cody, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Greg, good to talk to you, and I appreciate your ministry and your calm discernment, and that's why I have a question to ask you. I attend a non-denominational Christian church. It's about 30 to 40 people. Me and my buddy, who is the pastor, we graduated together, and we've known each other. We're kind of like family. His family is like extended family to me. Uh-huh. And anyway, he's actually opened the pulpit, and I've actually preached there about 7 or 8 times, because we both know each other very well. Our walks, you know, we constantly study the Word. And anyhow, recently he came up to me and he had a form, and he kind of wanted like an accountability form kind of to sign. And I don't have he talked about social media and kind of all these kind of stipulations, and I have nothing to hide or hold back. Like I said, he knows me, he knows all my stuff's public, but I kind of had a weird, kind of struck me strangely. And, I just wanted to, I've been praying about it. Like I said, if it's just a matter of signing something, I will, but it just felt like it took the Holy Spirit out of it. And I wanted to get your take on how you would feel about that.
Sure. I definitely have strong feelings about that. You know, the Apostle Paul said, we shall all give account of ourselves to God. In the Old Testament, we read sometimes when the collection was being taken by David to gather finances for the temple, it says these finances, when they're gathered, were put into the hands of, I forget the guy's name, some obscure person, his name. And it says, and he was not required to give any accounting of it because he was faithful. You know, it's interesting, because if a person is in their own conscience truly accountable to God, they are strongly motivated to be faithful. And a person who is faithful, well, they can be accountable to people too, though that's most likely to be an informal arrangement. For example, I've got a lot of friends who are close to me that I would consider myself accountable to in the sense of real relationships. And that's, of course, the only kind of accountability between brothers and sisters that the Bible knows of. There's no top-down accountability in the Bible. I realize that there is a reference to leaders in the church in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says that they give account for your soul. Well, yeah, they have to give account to God for their ministry, but it doesn't say you give account of yourself to them. The problem is here that what the Bible describes is a church that is a family, and what the church became was a religious organization with hierarchies and things that that became more like Jesus forbade, you know, where he said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. The apostles, of course, did have unique authority in the church. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, I don't have dominion over your faith. I'm just helper for your joy. The ones who are the chief among you are the servants, not the bosses. And that being so, accountability is something that should be organic and spiritual among people who are in a family, rather than this is a 501c3 corporation. We have a CEO called the pastor. We have a board of directors called the eldership. And we have membership that have to sign on the dotted line that they're going to meet these qualifications and so forth and be accountable. This is all turning what was a spiritual family into like a worldly organization. I mean, it may be not so worldly in the sense that it stands for the Bible and Christ and things like that, but its organization is worldly in form. And Jesus never set up an organization like that we know of, nor did, as far as we know, the apostles. All the believers in a town were part of the church. They didn't have to join it. They didn't have to, you know, they did join it in the sense that they joined the whole body of Christ when they were converted. But they were, you know, Jesus was their head. The head of every man is Christ. The Bible says we're certainly accountable to him. And those who truly are accountable to him are going to live much holier lives than those who are simply accountable to some man. I've known very many men who were accountable to other men and still had their secret sins that they maintained because they weren't, in their own conscience, really accountable to God. And they weren't mindful that God is watching them. They were just mindful that people might be watching them. And if they could do something secretly and get away with it, that was fine with them. And that's, you know, that's not how God set things up. That's not how Jesus or the apostles set things up. That's how the church got set up in the later centuries. Now, you have a church, you say, that where the pastor is a personal friend of yours, your family and he are friends. There's 30 or 40 people in the church. In a church that size, I would assume everyone knows each other. I don't know why there'd have to be some paper that says I'm accountable to you or to that person. What does accountable mean? Does that mean I'm supposed to obey you? Why should I obey you? I'm supposed to obey Christ. If you encourage me in my obedience to Christ, I'll certainly accommodate you because I want to obey Christ. But if you try to tell me to do something that Christ doesn't have me do, then there's not a reason in the world why I should think I should do it. My accountability is to God. I'm a child of God. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm every man's servant. So Paul said that he commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul didn't have a group of people in Antioch, his home church, that were keeping him accountable as he was traveling around for years at a time. He had friends with him. He traveled with you know, other guys who, you know, they kept each other accountable, but they didn't have to sign a paper about it. That accountability was organic and real based on relationships. And once you take a small church like that, that's really got family dynamics and is about as close as possible to what the early church was made to be. And then you suddenly start making that institutional. And, okay, everyone signs this paper and so forth. You said you felt like the Spirit departed. It kind of sounds like that would have that tendency. I really am in agreement with you about that. There's certainly no reason in the Bible that would tell us that we should sign such papers or that signing such a paper wouldn't ruin something in a way. You know, I was a part of a home fellowship that had a house church that had about 10 families, homeschooled families. So it was a pretty big group meeting in a home. 50 or so people. We didn't have anyone appointed to be elders because all the brothers there were 10 heads of households there. We're all good friends. We were all mature Christians. None of us needed somebody else to, you know, babysit us or, keep track of us in detail. Although any of us could have spoken into any other person's life if we saw something was wrong. That's the way relationships are. That's the way families are. That's what the body of Christ is. It's a family. It's not an organization. It's the Father's children. And so, I mean, when people say, well, did you have any elders in this home church? Like, why? You know, I realize that churches often have elders, and that's a biblical thing. But when you've got 10 men who are all qualified to be elders, all heads of households, and all kind of on equal footing, to say, well, we better appoint, let's say, 3 of us to be in charge over the other 7. Really? On what basis? What would that help? Why would that be helpful? Now, I think that elders are needed to shepherd the flock when there's some straying or sheep or sheep that are tending to stray. But if people are in a small enough group that they're all keeping an eye on each other, they are accountable to each other already. And they don't need to sign a paper that says so. Yeah, I think whenever you try to formalize it like that, you do lose something important that should be the basis of the fellowship and of accountability. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. I hope I'm on your side, brother. I got to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, but we do take a break at this point to let you know we are listener supported. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, where you can take anything there free, but you can donate if you want to, is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Russ calling from Denver, Colorado. Russ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. You answered a question 2 weeks ago on Thursday, I believe, where your answer included the difference between moral laws, which were laws stemming from the character of God, and ceremonial laws, mm-hmm. and how the Jewish laws included both types. Regarding the laws that pertain to homosexuality, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, does the Bible provide any clarity if those laws are ceremonial or moral? And if they are moral, as I suspect, what character of God is that stemming from?
Well, that's a good question. In what way does fornication link with a violation of the character of God? Well, I think what it does is it takes what God made to be holy and renders it unholy. Now, someone might say, well, the same is true about clean and unclean foods. If you eat unclean foods, you're taking something that, you know, you're violating the holiness of the cleanness of the foods or whatever. But actually, Paul makes a distinction in 1 Corinthians 6 between the kind of laws that regulate what you eat on the one hand and fornication on the other. He said meat is made for the body and the body is made for meat and God will destroy both it and them. But the body is not made for fornication. What Paul's saying is what you eat is not really a moral issue, but whether you fornicate or not is. Now, I think it's because God made human sexuality to be a picture of Christ and the church, that it's in that respect that it's a violation of his character. Christ's character is to be faithful to his church. and he expects a church to be faithful to himself. And the sexual behavior of Christians is supposed to reflect that kind of norm of sexuality, that one only has sex with somebody who is their rightful spouse, and they are faithful to for life to that. Now, that would mean that there's all kinds of sexual behavior that violate that norm. The holy institution of marriage is something that reflects Christ's own, the character of his relationship with the church. And anything that doesn't do so properly is a deviant form of sexuality. So, for example, for a couple to have sex before marriage, well, that's not marital sex, so that's fornication. Fornication is the broad umbrella of all kinds of unlawful sexual activity. So in Jude, verse 6, I think it is, it mentions fornication. The people of Sodom were engaged in fornication. Well, we know that in that particular case, that fornication was sodomy. So homosexuality is called fornication. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1, a man living with his father's mother in a sexual relationship is referred to as fornication. That's incest, obviously. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, the word fornication is used to speak of Israel worshiping idols, which is a metaphor. Fornication is a metaphor because Israel was God's wife by covenant, and when she worshiped other gods, it was like a wife cheating on her husband. So in other words, adultery. Adultery is a form of fornication. Certainly bestiality. We don't have any reference to people in the Bible committing bestiality, although it is forbidden in the law. But that certainly would be a form of fornication because it falls outside the sexual norms that God made sexuality, human sexuality, to conform to. So homosexuality is not a uniquely sinful behavior. It is only sinful in the same sense that all fornication is. I mean, bestiality is sinful. Incest is sinful. Adultery is sinful. Premarital sex, even among straight people, is sinful. So, I mean, in other words, the Christian position on this is not anti-gay. It doesn't single out homosexuals for special opprobrium, but simply upholds the biblical norms of sexuality, which are based on the teaching of Christ and the church. And insofar as this sets us against, let's say, homosexuality, it's only because it sets us against all forms of deviation from the biblical norm. So it sets us equally against adultery and fornication and incest and, bestiality, anything, pedophilia and so forth. We're against all forms of deviation from the norm. So I'm not sure why any one group of people who fornicate in their own unique way would see Christianity as uniquely against them. It's not. There's normal sexuality, and Jesus is the one who defined it. We know that in the Bible, the only right sexuality is within marriage. But also, the Bible defines marriage. What is marriage? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 19, when he was asked about divorce, and he was going to answer on the basis of what is the meaning of marriage, he said, "Don't you remember how God made it at the beginning? He made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh.'" That's what he defined as marriage. And he said, "Therefore, what God has joined together is one. Don't let man put asunder." In other words, don't divorce. So even, divorce would be another form of violation of biblical sexuality. So sexuality among humans is something that is reflective of the character of God's relationship with his people. And for us to violate normative sexuality in any way, not simply homosexuality, but any deviation from normal, is frankly a violation of that, and it's a moral violation.
Okay, so are those two laws more and therefore like a complete understanding of what fornication entails and not necessarily to single anybody out?
Well, sure. I mean, the same list that you find in Leviticus and, about homosexual sex, the same list mentions people who have sex with animals, and those deviations are only mentioned very rarely, although, the rareness of it doesn't make them any less violations, but but it's generally speaking, adultery is probably more than any other the form of fornication that the Bible speaks about all the time. It's the one that's embodied in the Ten Commandments, for example. So, in other words, if we say, well, the Bible is anti-gay, well, it's anti a lot of things, but it's more in favor of something. It's in favor of sexual purity and the sanctity of marriage, which God created for people. And insofar as it is against any particular deviant form of sexuality, the one most against is adultery, you know, and then, you know, bestiality and incest and homosexual sex are all, of course, subcategories of deviation from the norm. So it's not that the Bible attacks homosexuals in any particular way. It just upholds a particular normative sexuality.
Okay. Thank you. Fantastic. Appreciate it.
Okay, Russ. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Blake from Salem, Oregon. Blake, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I got a question about Daniel and the four beasts. I wanted to get your take on a view I came across in one of Hank Hanegraaff's books.
Okay.
Because I like Hank, and I know you and Hank have talked in the past, and I had never really come across this. But so he says he knows the traditional view of the four beasts as Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome.
Right.
But he says that he thinks it's Babylon, Media, Persia and Greece.
Right.
And I didn't know if you'd. I just want to give you a couple real quick footnotes. He says why, and I was wondering if you think that he's onto something or if this is a good theory. But he says that Rome is never explicitly mentioned in the book, where the Medes, Persia, and Greece are dealt with. He says the culmination of Daniel's concerns. What made his face turn pale, what made him become ill, were all prophecies concerning Greece. And he says when it mentions the time of the end or the abomination of desolation, it's prophecies concerning Greece. And at the very end here, he says in Jeremiah 51 and Isaiah 13, it talks about Babylon being overthrown by the Medes, not the Medes and the Persians. And he also says, it talks about Cyrus and Darius just being a Mede. And it says, Media is clearly seen within the book of Daniel as a kingdom unto itself that is subsumed by a much greater Persia at a later stage in Daniel 8:3.
Okay.
I was just curious, what do
you
think
about that?
Yeah,
this actually came up once when I was sitting with Hank Hanegraaff and his two lieutenants, two guys in his organization who are kind of his main research assistants. One of them is his son-in-law.
Okay.
And we discussed this, actually. This was many, many years ago. The first time I was on his program, we spent the whole day together in his office and discussed a whole bunch of things, including this. And I disagreed at the time. I had heard those arguments from others before I had heard them come up in that conversation, because that's an alternative that some have said. And for those who don't know what we're talking about there are four kingdoms, serial kingdoms, that are described as four beasts coming out of the sea in Daniel 7. The same four kingdoms, I believe, are described as the four metals of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream in Daniel 2. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And then in the four beasts in Daniel 7 are an unusual lion, a very unusual bear, an unusual leopard. When I say unusual, I mean had four wings. That's pretty unusual for a leopard. These beasts had unusual characteristics, but they were like a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then the fourth beast had 10 horns, which divided into 10 nations, and a little horn came out from them. Now, scholars are generally agreed, I think Hank would be agreed with this too, that the same nations that are the four beasts are the same four nations that are the four metals of the image. That's the same four kingdoms. Now, the church fathers and Christians throughout history have all pretty much assumed that the four kingdoms are Babylon, and then Media Persia, which conquered Babylon, and then the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great that conquered Media Persia, and then the Roman Empire that conquered the Grecian Empire. And this is not some new idea. This is, you'll find the church fathers going back to the second and third century. I've read them on this. They recognize the second beast and the second metal, the chest of silver of the image. Both of them would, all the church fathers say it's Media Persia. Now, Media and Persia were two different kingdoms, but they joined together into one before they conquered Babylon. So, in other words, Babylon did not fall to Media, and then later on, Media falls to Persia. And therefore, Media and Persia were not successive world empires at all. They had joined together as one before they conquered, and as such, they conquered Babylon. So, the empire that succeeded Babylon was not Media. It is true the Medes were among them, and Isaiah chapter 13 does mention the Medes conquering Babylon. And but also, you know, the Persians are mentioned. I mean, when Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 for Belshazzar, the writing on the wall said, "Your kingdom has been weighed in the balances and found wanting and is given to the Medes and the Persians." That's in Daniel 5. And that was Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. His kingdom fell that night to the Medes and the Persians. Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian were joined together in the conquest of Babylon. So I don't agree that the prophecies are talking about the Medes as the second kingdom and then the Persians as a third kingdom. There are some passages which might mention the Persians or the Medes without reference to the other. But that's not too indicative of anything. We know what the history was. We have plenty of references to the Medes and the Persians. Remember Darius, when he said that no one could pray to anyone but him for a month, and Daniel, or be thrown in the den of lions, and Daniel didn't do it. The Media Persian king wanted to spare Daniel, but he says, but the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. In other words, the law code was that of the Medes and the Persians. It wasn't just the Medes. So I think that those who say that often are people who, although Hank would not be among them, but many people who argue are saying, well, the prophet Daniel never speaks about anything after the Grecian Empire, or more probably after Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn that they recognize there. And therefore they say, therefore Daniel is written, they say, late. It was written after, or in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, instead of at the time that the Bible says it was written. Mainly this idea of dividing the Medes and the Persians into two successive empires is the work of people who are, and this would not mean Hank. Hank is not, I'm not describing Hank, but this is the argument for people who don't believe in the inspiration of Daniel, but believe that Daniel couldn't have written anything about Romans because there weren't any Romans yet when he wrote. But see, if there weren't any Romans yet when he wrote, that might be why he didn't write about them. That may be why they weren't named. That would be a pretty good reason not to name them, since they didn't really exist as a kingdom at all, but only as a city-state. So I'm going to go with what the church has always taught about this. And also, here's the thing. The fourth kingdom, on the traditional way of looking at it, and the historical way of looking at it, and the sensible way of looking for it, the fourth kingdom is Rome. And in Daniel 2, it's during the reign of the Roman Empire that the God of heaven sets up a kingdom, which is what Jesus did. He came during the Roman Empire, not the Grecian Empire. And in Daniel 7, where the little horn comes up, in this case, out of the Roman Empire, and then we see the kingdom of God is set up when one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given his throne. That's in Daniel 7, the same place that talks about these four beasts. Anyway, I realize I'm talking kind of over the head of people who aren't familiar with Daniel, and it might be nice if I could just go into and go verse by verse through it. But I've done that elsewhere. If someone wants to, they can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. I have lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, including Daniel, and I can go through that much more if someone wants to there. But we have our lines full now. I can't go any longer on this. But I have my reasons for seeing the division of the Medes and the Persians into the second and third kingdom instead of simply the second kingdom, as I don't think that's biblically sound or historically.
All right. Great answer. Thank you.
Okay, Blake. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon, another Oregon caller. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I was listening to Gary Demar's podcast. Are you familiar with that at all?
I don't hear his podcast very often, but I'm familiar with him. Yeah.
Okay, so, yeah, a letter was written to him by some church leaders.
And some others, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Correct. And then they posted this statement online under unorthodox eschatology. And I wondered if you were familiar with that, and I just wanted you to comment on it if you were.
Well, I'm aware of the controversy. Gary DeMar and Kenneth Gentry and quite a few other guys have been partners in the promotion of partial preterism for decades. And that's in contrast to full preterism. Now, full preterism is the doctrine that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled back in AD 70, whereas partial preterism is the view that some prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, but there's still prophecy to be fulfilled in the future in the second coming of Christ, which is a pretty orthodox position. But the idea that all prophecy has been fulfilled in 70 AD means there's no future second coming, no future resurrection of the dead, no future new heavens and earth, and so forth. And that's certainly contrary to what Christianity has always taught, and in my opinion, contrary to the Bible. In fact, I don't know if you know, I wrote a book against full preterism called Why Not Full Preterism. It's available at Amazon. But anyway, Gary DeMar used to be a champion of partial preterism. But in the last few years, he's been showing a lot more sympathy, let's say, toward full preterism. I don't think he has come out as a full preterist, but he has certainly questioned some orthodox things, which I don't think he should be questioning. I don't think there are any grounds for questioning them. But, I mean, Gary DeMar has written some very helpful books as a partial preterist, but he seems to be almost a full preterist today, if not completely. And this is to the chagrin of his partners, you know, Ken Gentry and these others who have previously with him been supporters of partial preterism and opponents of full preterism. So this is where the controversy is. They wrote a letter, I think, calling on him to, to repent of that tendency. And he's kind of responding to them saying, well, you know, I'm just following my conscience, as I say to the Bible. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not in the position to say who can be excommunicated on the basis of eschatology. I do think full preterism is error. I believe it's truly wrong. But and I think that those who hold to it are really out on a limb because they're violating, well, let's just say they're rejecting the teachings of the whole Church of Jesus Christ for the past 1,800 years. But they say, so what? We're not violating the Bible. They say the way they interpret the Bible, they think it's they're doing the right thing. But see, that puts them in a similar position, let's just say, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also say they're going by the Bible, but they're also denying the teachings of the Church of the past at least 1,500 years. So, it's a risky thing. Now, I don't know of the Bible saying anywhere that a person would go to hell because they have the wrong eschatology. And I think probably all of us have some things to learn about eschatology. That is, we may not think we do. We might think we understand it all. But probably there's some things we'll find out that we're wrong about. I doubt that any of us can be 100% sure of our eschatology. But you can be more or less wrong about it. And I think that the full preterists are about as wrong as can be about eschatology. But still, even if they are as wrong as you can be on that subject, I don't know anything in the Bible that says being wrong on that subject would necessarily be a grounds for excommunication. Now, Paul did say that he had excommunicated a couple of men. He had delivered them to Satan, Hymenaeus being one of them, because they denied a future resurrection. Now, full preterists do deny a future resurrection, and therefore we could call it the Hymenaean heresy. Some people do. Because Paul said, I delivered them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. So Paul was intolerant of this. But full preterists say that's because Paul wrote it before AD 70. They believe the resurrection spiritually took place in AD 70. And the problem with Hymenaeus is they were saying it happened when it hadn't yet. But then, of course, full preterists say, but it did after that. So that's how they get around that particular one. All I can say is when it comes to eschatology, I'm not going to judge the soul of anybody who has a different eschatology than I do, even if they're very, very different than mine. All I can say is God is the judge about those things. If a person is living a holy life seeking to please Christ and doing their best in good conscience to follow what they think the Bible says. They can be very wrong, but I don't think their heart is very wrong, necessarily. God's the judge of that. So that's kind of where I'm at. I don't know Gary personally. I mean, he's talked to me on the phone. He's interviewed me on the radio before and stuff. He even invited me to debate alongside him against some dispensationalists once many years ago. But anyway, that's all I know about the subject.
Yeah, a comment I'd like to give you is that he obviously holds you in very high regard. He mentions you several times in his podcast. He does like a 5 podcasts responding to the letter. Uh-huh. And he mentions you several times in your books and about how every believer should have your book on hell and your book on the book of Revelations. And
I knew he liked my book on Revelation because he has been selling it for years, but I didn't think he liked my book on hell. I thought he was not happy about that. But
I didn't take that from his podcast. Oh, okay. It seemed like he was showing that how there could be different views that people could hold and still be orthodox in their understanding and a different understanding. And anyway, I wouldn't have called him a full preterist. He seems like he's more of a guy that does a lot of research, and he leaves a lot of room for understanding. And I think his podcast is really good for helping a person in studying the Bible. I was really curious on what your comment would be, especially about you.
Not knowing all the details about this, I can't say where he stands. My impression is that he's offensive to these other partial preterists because he's at least more open to the full preterist idea. He's not affirming it, I think. But I think he's more open to it than they think he should be. And probably to them that feels like a betrayal because he used to stand shoulder to shoulder with them against full preterism. And now he's, I'm sure they would say, waffling on it. Now, as far as Gary goes, I believe he always probably goes with what he truly believes the Bible is teaching. That doesn't mean he's right. I mean, I personally wouldn't agree. If he's moving toward full preterism, I wouldn't go with him there. But at the same time, I respect his integrity. I would say that he could be making a serious mistake in all good conscience. And I don't know how this will shake out. But I really like Kenneth Gentry and those guys, too. So I'm not going to jump into that conflict, especially since Gary DeMar has not, to my knowledge, come out and embraced an affirmation of full preterism. If he comes out and does so, maybe I'll have to. I still will like him. I like Gary DeMar, but I'll be disappointed. Just like I was a little disappointed when Hank became Greek Orthodox. He's still a friend, but you can be disappointed that your friends take a certain turn in theology that you don't think is the best one. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Okay, God bless you, Bob. I'd love to take one of these other callers that are waiting, but I'm looking at the clock. I only have about a minute. Chris from New Jersey, you've been waiting a long time. Can you use 2 minutes? Because that's about what we have.
I can try.
Go ahead.
Basically, I wanted to ask you, I'm having a lot of trouble, focusing on reading the Word and all the distractions that come with day-to-day living and things like that. Do you have any advice? How do I stay focused? Sometimes I just find it very hard to, focus.
You sound like you're younger than I am, and young people have been raised with a lot of distractions that I wasn't raised with. We didn't have the internet when I was growing up. We didn't have, 1,000 channels of television and so forth. There were very few things to distract us. We had the radio and we had, a few channels on our television set. And so focusing on the Bible is a lot easier to do if you're determined to do it. In our present time, of course, lots of things distract people from it. But you will focus more on the Bible if you are convinced of 2 things. 1, that it is the Word of God. And 2, that knowing what God has to say is more important than any other conceivable thing you could devote yourself to finding out. Those were the convictions I had from the time I was a teenager. The Bible is the Word of God, and knowing what God has to say is more important and worth the sacrifice of everything else to get to know. And so that's what caused me to be devoted to studying the Bible. It's more distracting with other things now, but I think people can still do that if they want to. I'm sorry to give you such a short answer, but I'm going to be cut off in 10 seconds. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.